morning. We miss Frank and Jeanette when they're not here. All right, if you'll open with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. You all are starting to feel like I lied to you about preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Second Corinthians chapter 12, and Luke is still the plan. Wednesday night, figure I'll be there again, and maybe that'll just end up being a Wednesday night series. But the Lord really impressed this on my heart, this topic, and I thought it was fitting considering we just observed the 4th of July here and Independence Day, and obviously the revolution that made us free from England and secured so many of the blessings that we enjoy today. And of course, this principle applies spiritually also. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. There's a lot. I have a lot to cover here. I have a lot of notes. Brian was telling me that I should have just not worked on my sermon last night because maybe I could have finished on time. I'm pretty sure he was kidding. But we're going to kind of move this morning, but I really believe that the subject that we're going to talk about this morning is one that is critical to being successful as a Christian. This stuff is difficult, and it's really hard to give up on some of these things. But and just even in my own life, I know, you know, a lot of this message came from a sermon that I preached back in 2004 when we were at Foundation Baptist Church in Coeur d'Alene. And I pulled some pieces out of that sermon and put it into this sermon. And it was really interesting to go back and look at that myself because I was right back then. That was kind of encouraging. But I didn't really even then, like I didn't completely understand what I was even talking about. I just realized from the things that God has taught me since then, the last 4 years have been, a lot has gone on just personally in my life in the last 4 years. And looking back at it, it was really convicting. I felt very preached at myself from my own notes as I was going through them. And I was so glad that God had taught me these principles then to help me go through the things I've been through the last 4 years, just specifically with Evangeline and just the way the Lord's been working on my heart in that area recently. And so this principle, these principles we're going to talk about this morning are especially near and dear to me. I make sure I got some Kleenex. But this is so important. I know this is a lot of preamble here before we even pray, but I want to impress upon you this morning that this is so fundamental and so important and so the opposite of how we normally think. Completely backwards from what you naturally think. So we're going to spend a lot of the first half of this message is going to be me trying to undo the way you normally think so that I can tell you the point of the message. You're going to be wondering what if I've just lost my mind here this morning for a half an hour. You're going to sit there and think he's gone insane. But it's because I can't remember who said it, Mark Twain or somebody said, you know, it's not the things that we don't know that get us into trouble. It's the things we know that aren't so that get us into trouble. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's the things that we think we know that are wrong that really handicap us. And that's certainly true in a spiritual sense. And so we're going to try this morning just so that I can tell you the message that I want to preach. And I really don't think this will be the only message I preach on this. This is almost this first in a series. I'm going to hit you. Don't think if you can just survive this morning, you'll never have to hear about this again. As long as God gives me breath to preach, this is the theme that I'm gonna hammer just because this is so important. So before we read God's word, let's ask His blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, God, we are so privileged to live in this country, God, and we're especially mindful of that in this holiday. And God, we are so privileged to know You and to have this church and to have Your word. And there's time would fail us, God, to recount all the ways that You have blessed us and the ways You have been good to us, God, in ways that we certainly don't deserve. But God, we appreciate it. God, we're not nearly as grateful as we should be. Father, I pray that you would help us to really feel the kind of gratitude that you deserve. God, that our desires would be different, that you would be changing the things that we want most, God. You know, it's easy for us to want the things that we want, and it's hard for us to want the things that you want. God, even though we know from looking in your book that the things that you want for us are so much better for us, and the things that you want, God, are the things that satisfy, the things that bring true happiness and true peace, and the things that we want, God, are disappointing and empty. But Father, you know our human weakness and how it's so easy for us to forget that and to believe the lies of the world and of our own flesh. God, this morning as we look into your word, we know that you said in your book that your word is like a mirror, God. It shows us what we're really like. And this morning as we look into the mirror, I pray that we would have eyes to see what we're like and what you're like. And God, that having looked at ourselves in the mirror, that we would begin to change things, that we would be different. Father, we wouldn't just expand our knowledge here this morning, that we wouldn't just walk out of here with a few more facts and anecdotes about the Bible, but God, that we would walk out of here with things to change and to do differently, that we might live lives that are different. Father, the world is getting darker, as you told us it would. God, I pray that our light would shine all the brighter as we see your coming swift approaching. God, I can't do it. You know I'm not fit to preach. But God, I want to do it anyway. Please help me to say the things that you once said and not get in the way of the message you have for each person here. We turn the service over into your hands, God, and just ask that you do with it what you will, that you'd be pleased with what's said and done. We trust in the eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to highlight three verses here that will kind of set a theme. We're going to skip around a little bit this morning. But these three verses out of 2 Corinthians are going to set the tone for the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." I'm going to pause for a moment there and just say that Paul here is talking about Paul had an extremely impressive ministry. The Lord used him to write a great deal of the New Testament. And Paul's just finished recounting here in chapter 12 how he had been caught up into heaven and seen the resurrected Jesus Christ in all his glory at the right hand of God. And this is a remarkable revelation for any human being to have seen. And it's one of the reasons we know that Paul was an apostle. One of the tests of being apostles, you had to physically see Jesus Christ. And Paul's recounting the time that he did that when he was caught up into heaven and saw the resurrected Christ. And he said, but all this he knew because of his human frailty, that this is the kind of thing that would tend to puff a person up. Because Paul's been given all these revelations. He's been used to write the scriptures, to write the words of God. He'd seen Christ in heaven. And this is the kind of thing that could make a person arrogant. And he said, but God is so good that he made sure that I wouldn't get too proud. He gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet or to batter against him, to beat him down. And so we don't tend to think of a thorn in the flesh, you know, some kind of a physical ailment. We don't know exactly what Paul's was. Some people have suggested it was something to do with his eyes. There's some support for that in Scripture. We don't really know. But some physical ailment that he had that beat against him, that buffeted against him like a storm beating against the sails of a ship. And he says, but this is good because it's keeping me from being exalted above measure. And then in verse 8 he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that I might depart. He says that I've begged God, I've gone to the throne of grace and begged God three times that he would take this thorn away. And God's answer is so incredible in verse 9. And he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we're going to come back to that, but try to let that sink in for a moment, what God's answer was when Paul said, I have this thorn in my flesh, this thing that's inhibiting me, it's battering against me, it's beating me down, and he goes to God for relief, and God says, my grace is sufficient. He says, your problem seems awfully big, but my grace is sufficient. And he said, and then God continues, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So then Paul responds to this. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me." He says, it's better to be sick and have the power of Christ. Verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." Wait a minute, he said pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Backwards. The title of the message this morning is Revolutionary. You know, a revolution, hopefully we all know what a revolution is. I looked it up just because I'm like that, make sure I had it right. A sudden, far-reaching, and drastic change. A revolution is not a small change. It's not incremental. It's not a step here and a step there, and that's generally how things progress, is a little bit here and a little bit there and one thing at a time. But revolutions are not that way. They are sudden events. They happen quickly, and the consequences are far-reaching and drastic. It's not a small change. It's a very big change with very big consequences. A revolutionary is one who supports or causes such change. Drastic, far-reaching, sudden change. This morning we're going to start by talking about strengths and weaknesses, what's good and what's bad. Put on our Bible glasses and look at those topics again and find something a little surprising, a little revolutionary, if you will. I'm going to write on the board a little bit, and I'm going to put up a category here I'm going to call good. Things that are good. We all agree that having your health is a good thing. Would we agree with that? Pastor Tom was already talking about the importance of taking care of our bodies this morning. Thomas Jefferson, appropriate to have a quote from him this morning, I think, 5th of July. Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, "Health, without which there is no happiness, and attention to health should therefore take the place of every other object. The time necessary to secure this by active exercises should be devoted to it in preference to every other pursuit." He said, more than anything else, take care of your health. Because if you're not healthy, you can't enjoy anything else. That's something. If you're not healthy, it's pretty tough to enjoy just about anything else. He said, so Thomas Jefferson said, make it your number one priority, keep your health. Of course, we know Thomas Jefferson wasn't much of a religious role model. He took the scissors to the New Testament, of course, some of you know this, and cut out all the parts about Jesus Christ's divinity, because he liked Christ's teaching, but was kind of uncomfortable with the notion of him as God. But in a religious sense, we can look at this and we say, well, our health is important so we can do more for God, right? I mean, if we're sick all the time, then we certainly cannot serve God with our full capacity. If we're not healthy, then God can't really use us. So certainly, having our health is a good thing. How about, let's talk about something else that's good. Would we say that popularity maybe is a good thing? Some of you are nervous because I already read you out of 2 Corinthians. You're very clever people. But really being popular, we, you know, there's some stigmas attached to this, you know, when you think about it in terms of high school. But I just mean like having people like you. You know, that people think you're an all right kind of guy. That kind of thing, right? It's how you get things done, right? People need leaders. Everything rises and falls on leadership, and you know, if you can attract people to you and people like you and want to listen to what you have to say, certainly that's a good thing. Draw people to ourselves, maybe. And then we're gonna be a good influence on them, right? Because we're Christians. So we're gonna be popular, and then they're gonna see that Jesus Christ isn't quite so uncool, and this is gonna be a good thing for the kingdom. How about having money? That's certainly got to be a good thing. Right? In America, we all know the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. I think they changed it a few years ago. It used to be something else, but we left that behind. No, but can't do if you have an unlimited budget. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we know? Well, we're not like those pagan people. We want money so we can give it to the work of the Lord. If we just had some more money, then we could give more to the church. We could support the missionaries better. We could give money to worthy causes. We could clothe the naked and we could feed the hungry and we could care for the homeless. If we just had a little bit more money, we would certainly do that with it, I'm sure. How about power? Power is the ultimate objective for lots and lots of people. Power is the ability to make decisions and control the outcome. That's what power is. Ability to make decisions. And isn't that, we want to be able to make a decision because we're going to make good decisions because we're Christians, right? We're going to make good decisions and we want to make those good things happen. And so that certainly is a good thing. If we just had a little more influence, if we could just elect better people into office, if we just had pastors with a little bit more influence in the community, certainly that would be good and the Lord would be pleased with that. How about some comfort? Ease of life. Happiness. I told Heather, you know, I've been working my new job for a little over a month now, and I come home tired. I tell her, I'm not used to working. You know, I'm used to sitting at a desk. This going out and up and down ladders and working over my head and doing stuff with ballasts and, you know, it's a lot of work, and I'm tired, especially when we go out of town on Mondays and we spend the night there and tonight. And Tom and I, we're so excited. The business is closed at 5, so we're done. And so then we go out and we eat somewhere and then we go back to the hotel and we both just like onto the beds, just boom. And then it's just like this wonderful feeling of happiness just comes over you. Because it's comfortable. We get the air conditioning cranked up in there because we're not paying for it. I can take an hour and a half hot shower if I want to. Not my hot water. Isn't that kind of like, that's good though, right? To be comfortable. Boy, I was just praising God for air conditioning the other day. Man, I tell you what. Can you imagine, you know, before everybody had air conditioning? Some of you probably can. I grew up with it. I think about life without air conditioning, especially these people that live in places hotter than here. I think, how did you ever survive? Melt. Comfort. Ease of life. Happiness. These are all good things, and some of you are nervous and hesitant about admitting to it, but this is basically the list. Some of you could add some things on there, but most of the things that we're after fall into one of those kind of categories versus, of course, the bad things, which are pretty much the opposite of that, right? Sickness. Right? We all know why sickness is bad. Prevents us from doing the things that we want. Makes us dependent on other people. They have to take care of us. I always think that's kind of fun for one day when I get sick, you know. Because Heather's a good wife. Makes a difference. That makes sickness kind of all right. Because she waits on me. Or used to more. It's a little less waiting on happens now when I get sick. She's got other other responsibilities now. But adults only fun for a day. And then it gets really old when you have to depend on somebody else to take care of you. How about the opposite of popularity would kind of be reproach, right? Not only do people not like you, they actively don't like you. It's tough to suffer reproach, to have people not want to be around you, to intentionally avoid you, or worse. It's not pleasant. Opposite of wealth, we all know, is poverty. Opposite of power, I would say, is probably persecution. Not only do you not have power, but you are the persecuted minority. Persecution's painful. Comes from being powerless. Certainly persecution is a terrible thing. I mean, if with the power we could do good, and with persecution we certainly persecution have to be terrible for the church. Opposite of comfort would be distress. Some of you are wondering why I bothered to write on the board. You can't read my handwriting anyway. Distress, worried, fearful, unhappy, uncomfortable, certainly not comfortable. To be in distress. Which is better? You're all scared. But if we had a secret ballot here, which side are you voting for your life? The good side. Duh, preacher. Nonsense. Move on. Why does Paul say in 2 Corinthians, I will rather glory in my infirmities. Why would he rather glory in his infirmities? And even worse than that, in verse 10, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities or sickness, in reproaches, in necessities or in poverty, in persecution, in distress. That's just the list we just put up there under the bad column, isn't it? He says, I would take pleasure in those things. Something is going on here. Something backwards. When we look at these topics through the biblical lenses, something very different emerges. Just here in our text, if you look specifically at verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there has given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it would depart from me. And it turns out that this sickness that he had was going to keep him humble. It was necessary to keep Paul humble. It made him recognize his dependence on God and on the body of believers. Paul received enormous blessings from the various churches that ministered specifically to his need. The churches knew that he had this physical problem, and they went out of their ways to take care of him, and it was a blessing to him. And he repeats that theme throughout his epistles of how blessed he was by the care of the churches for him, that I think if it hadn't been that he had any... I mean, what are you going to do for the Apostle Paul? I mean, really, what are you going to do for Paul? But he has this disability that gives the churches an opportunity to do something for him, to show love to him, and to bless him. And so it turns out, if we have our biblical glasses on, it turns out that sometimes sickness is better than health, isn't it? About popularity versus reproach. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus Christ says this. He says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus Christ says, when everyone speaks well of you, look out. Woe unto you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. You see, reproach sometimes lets us know that we're doing the right thing. If there's never any reproach, you got to take a hard, long look at your life and say, if the world is evil, if the world is Satan's domain, if the world is rushing to perdition, and it has nothing negative to say about me, what does that mean? So it turns out that sometimes reproach is better than popularity. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Bible is full of wonderful promises to the believer. Wonderful promises. And that is, if you will live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're going to live a godly life, you shall suffer persecution. Persecution is an indication that you're living a godly life. Oh, I skipped over poverty, didn't I? How do you like that? James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? Who did God choose? The rich? God chose the poor to be rich in faith. See, here's the problem with riches. When you're rich, you tend to think you don't need God. I've been here in my life. I remember when Heather and I were first married and we got the house and we got it fixed up and we were working on it. It was coming together real nice and started to pile up some money in the bank. And I thought, I remember distinctly having this thought, this is good because now if something goes wrong, I can take care of it. Literally had that thought. I think it was the next day the plumbing disasters began. And the plumbing disasters continued until the bank account was empty. And I thought, oh, well, that's kind of interesting. Now I can't take care of it. And then guess what? Somebody else started to take care of it. Instead of me taking care of it with my bank account, the Lord started to take care of me. I always needed God, but when I had some money in the bank, I got this goofy notion that I didn't need him. Jesus likes it when we recognize that we need him, which we always do, but money will give you the illusion that you don't. That's why, see, when you have money, it doesn't take very much faith to think that things are going to be okay tomorrow. It takes more faith to think things are going to be okay tomorrow when you have no money and there are bills to pay. That's why God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. They're forced into it, practically. Which do you think is better, to have faith or to have money? Wouldn't we be better off being poor with faith than rich with no faith? Which one's really better? The book of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." How much does it cost to buy hope? The world is in frantic search for hope and cannot get it. The Bible tells us how to get it, but unfortunately the starting point for getting hope is in tribulation, distress. You wouldn't think so. You'd think that maybe when you're comfortable it'd be easier to be hopeful, but if you just look around a little bit, if you just look at what God has to say in your book, you'll find the exact opposite is true. People that are comfortable often have the least amount of hope. They're the most paranoid and the most worried. And weirdly enough, it's the people who are in distress. Some of my personal heroes of the faith went through unbelievable trials and had hope that I have a difficult time even understanding. Because they went through those persecutions, through those tribulations, through that distress, and they learned patience. And patience gave them experience with God, and the experience with God produced a kind of hope that nothing in the world can change. Because they've been through the distress, and they've seen the goodness of God through the darkest hours, and nothing can change that hope. If you can see the goodness of God in the darkest of situations, then what is going to shake your hope? Nothing. But people have never been through the valley, have never been through the distresses, are very easily rattled and can lose their hope. You see, the biblical lens makes everything in the world upside down and backwards from what makes sense to us. God's kingdom is radically different than the human one. God has a radically different way of looking at things. It's a revolution. And we need a personal, internal revolution to start looking at things God's way. It will not suffice for you this morning if you leave here having listened to this message and you make small incremental changes. You will not get here. You need an internal revolution. You've got to take the way you look at things and turn them upside down, completely backwards from how you're used to looking at them, or none of this will work. It all hangs together. It goes together in one piece. The Bible is a very revolutionary book, and if you don't realize that, you have not spent enough time reading it. Jesus Christ was a revolutionary. He was a revolutionary. There's no other way to put it. Christ submitted to the most drastic and momentous change imaginable. Philippians 2, 5, and 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, God himself, revolutionary change, came to earth as a man. There's not a bigger change than that. But not only did he come here as a man, but then he humbled himself and went to the cross. Something most of us will never have to experience, that kind of lowly degradation, the kind of humility from being whipped and beaten and marched nearly naked through the streets of a city and crucified with the criminals outside the city. That's the kind of low, shockingly brutal treatment that most of us will never have to experience. And Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, the Most High, the Great I Am, went through that. Revolutionary. Very different from what we would expect from God. Jesus Christ, who owns everything, became poor for us. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich." A revolution! He became poor so that we could be rich. Not only was Christ just revolutionary, wasn't how he came, but he came to offer a revolutionary kind of salvation, completely different from every kind of salvation mankind has ever tried to craft himself. Not by works, not by wisdom, in fact, not by you at all. Every way that man has tried to make peace with God has been the same. It's through their own human effort or through their own human wisdom. And certainly by them. They're the ones trying to accomplish it, right? We're trying to get right with God. And then here comes Jesus Christ, here comes the gospel and says, guess what? You are not going to save you at all. Not your works, not your wisdom, not you, period. I'm going to save you. Completely different. Salvation is nothing that you do. In fact, it's the opposite. It's giving up on you and embracing Christ. Radically different. The grace of God reaching down to sinners who cannot save themselves. And how is it that we receive that salvation? It's by a recognition that we are doomed to and deserving of hell. When you realize that, you can become so sick of you and so sick of your own efforts that you finally say, Jesus, you just have to do it because I cannot. And that's how you get saved. Revolutionary different than I got to clean myself up, and if I can just do this, and if I'm just in church X number of times, and if I just give this amount of money, and if I avoid this list of sins and I do this list of good things, then I'll be good enough to get to heaven. If I just understand this, if I'm just smart enough, and God says no to all of that, it's all wrong, none of it works, you have to realize you have nothing to offer, you deserve to go to hell, and you deserve nothing else, but that Christ has offered to save you anyway. And that's how you get saved. Revolutionary. Completely different than how we think. People do not think they deserve hell, just naturally. They just don't. Haven't met anybody yet. Requires a revolution in their thinking. When you get saved, salvation accomplishes a revolution inside of us. We pass from death into life. No revolution bigger than that. A sudden, drastic change. You go from bound for hell to bound to heaven. Radically different change. You go from Satan's family to God's family. That's a big jump. You go from flesh-controlled to spirit-controlled, hopefully. Radically different. It's a revolution. The Bible is a revolutionary book. I hope I'm impressing this concept upon you. This is all preparation to give you the main point. And here it is. I hope you're ready. I'm running out of time. I cannot prepare you for this anymore. What's important is radically different from what you think it is, naturally. The point of this message is not that you need to be sick, poor, persecuted, and unpopular. That is not what I'm here to tell you this morning. There are other verses that we could quote out of here in the Bible that say nice things about some of these attributes, about health, and about money, and about having people like you. There are verses like that. That's not the point. The point is that this list that we just made of good and bad and picking between and which one we like and which one we don't like is not the point. It's not what's important. The point is not whether you are healthy or sick. It's completely beside the point. The fact that we're trying to choose between health and sickness shows us how upside down and backwards our thinking is. Because we think that whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, what makes the difference? That it's important whether or not we're healthy or whether we're sick. What you need to understand this morning, what I hope I will be able to communicate to you, is that in God's perspective, whether you are healthy or sick is not what's important. What's important is, do you realize you are dependent on God? Sometimes it's better to be sick because we need that to know how dependent we are on God. And God will give us sickness and not take it away no matter how much you beg, because he knows you need it or you will forget that you are dependent on him. And if you forget that, it's irrelevant how healthy or sick you are. What's important is that you know that you're dependent on God. A reality completely different from what we think is important. It does not matter how popular you are. It is not what's important. What's important is how faithful are you. If you're faithful, that's going to make you unpopular sometimes. In some circumstances, being faithful might make you popular. You know, when you come to church, the really faithful people, that might make you popular here. Does that mean it's bad? No, because it's not the point. It's irrelevant. The point is, how faithful are you? God wants you to be faithful. The question is not whether you are rich or poor. The question is, how rich are you in faith? We alluded to that already. The important thing is to be rich in faith. How much money is in your bank account? Do you think God cares? Do you think that's important? Do you think we can do good and bad to that? It's irrelevant. The important thing is, are you rich in faith? And sometimes poverty is necessary to get you to be rich in faith. But it's not the point. It's not how powerful you are. It's how well you obey Christ. And it's not how comfortable you are. It's whether or not you've acquired patience, experience, and hope. That's what God wants. God doesn't want us with sickness, reproach, poverty, persecution, and distress. But he knows that for the things that are important, sometimes we will never get there unless he sends us these things to get us over the hump. It is not God's desire that we be sick, poor, persecuted, and unpopular, but it is his desire for us to be rich in faith and to know that we're dependent on him and to have experience and patience and hope. And sometimes to get those things, we have to go through this because we will not get there otherwise. If I could bottom line this message this morning, it would be get over yourself and what you think is important. Because the things that you think are important are completely beside the point. Completely beside the point. We need to know what God thinks is important. Because if you spend your life trying to make sure you're in this column instead of this column, you're going to waste your entire life. You're going to miss the things that really make a life worthwhile. The things that make a life worthwhile are faith, dependence on God, having patience and hope. And if we start to want those things, the things that God wants, more than we want the things in the good column, that's when the real blessings come. The Christian life is not about how wonderful we are, how wonderful we're feeling, or how wonderful our bank account is. The Christian life is about how much we've emptied ourselves and let Christ live through us. This is why Christians can say, like Paul in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, Paul says this. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. He's just gone through a list of all the tragedies that have befallen him, all the horrible persecutions he's suffered. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, I'm not complaining, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says, it doesn't matter what state I'm in, I'm content. Doesn't matter which side of the column I'm on, good or bad. He says, I'm content either way. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He says, I know how to not have things, and I know how to have things. I know how to do both, either one. I'm content either way. He says, and everywhere, in all things, I am instructed to be both full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. He says, either way, content. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He says, doesn't matter what side of what call I'm on. Why? Because I know Jesus Christ, and I get my strength from him. I don't get my strength from being healthy. I don't get my strength from being popular or wealthy or being power, being comfortable. It's not where my strength comes from. I don't lose my strength when I'm sick, reproached, poor, persecuted, or in distress, because that's not where the strength comes from. Where does the strength come from? Jesus Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't matter. Because my source of strength is completely revolutionary. Completely different. We need a revolution in our attitudes and the way we judge what's good and bad. The way we judge what's helpful and hurtful. Sometimes poverty can be hurtful. Sometimes it can be helpful. It's not the poverty that's important. We need a different standard. We need God's standard. Three quick points and I'm done this morning. How do we do this? I want to leave you with a little practical application. Because I'm like this, I made it into ABCs. I'm going to give you an A, a B, and a C. Hopefully it'll help you remember it. How do we live the revolutionary Christian life? A is to adjust your expectations. Adjust your expectations. For some reason, we seem to think that we're owed certain things. It's just natural. We deserve a lot of things, especially Americans. Oh boy, do we Americans deserve stuff? Boy, we deserve the best of everything. Life owes it to us. Why? Because I was born here. That's a fantastic reason to be deserved something, owed something. We think we should have a nice house. We should just have one. Life owes us that. And if we don't get it, we're upset. And we complain about our house. We're dissatisfied with it and we're unhappy. Why? Because I should have a nice house. I deserve one. We think we ought to have a godly spouse. And if not, we are going to complain about them. We're going to nag them. We're going to fail to love them. And we're just going to whine and moan because God owed me a godly spouse. He owed it to me. Not sure why God did, but darn it, He did. I think God owes me obedient children. If not, we're going to gripe about them. We're going to ignore them. Maybe we'll provoke them a little. We think God owes us health. And if we're not healthy, then we excuse ourselves from serving Him and we complain about it. We think we are owed good treatment from other people. People better treat me right. And if not, boy, I'm going to be rude, intolerant, and dismissive. Because they owe it to me. Why? Classic example of this. Some people like to go for drives after church. I heard a preacher use this example once. Boy, he was speaking to men. He said, husbands, if you take your wife out for a drive after church and you go to the nice part of town, you drive around and look at all the mansions, when you get back home, what's your wife going to be thinking? She's going to look at your house and be like, look at this dump. Why don't you get back to work and upgrade this dump? But instead of driving around the mansions, if you go to the poor part of town, you drive around and look at all the basic refugee camp status, then when you come home, what's your wife thinking? I'm so glad my husband's such a good provider. It's the same house. What changed? Expectations. Expectations changed. If you want to live the revolutionary Christian life, you have got to get a hold of your expectations. Your expectations will strangle you and you will not even be aware of it. Suffocate you with your expectations. When you say it like God owes me this and God owes me that and God owes me that, it sounds awful bad coming out loud, especially out of the preacher's mouth. But isn't that exactly how we are? We have our standards. And if life or other people don't meet our standards, then we're dissatisfied. You can't be dissatisfied if your expectations are down here. You're only dissatisfied and unhappy and angry and resentful when your expectations are too high. If you expect nothing, then anything is a blessing. If you expect everything, then a lot is still not enough. Does that make sense? I don't want to be too blunt this morning, but God does not owe you anything. God owes you nothing. Nothing. You deserve nothing. In fact, you deserve, as my mother used to remind us as children, you deserve one thing, and that's hell. You do. Try to get a hold of it. What you deserve is judgment, righteous judgment from a thrice holy God, and you ought to be thrilled to death every day as a Christian that you're not going to get the only thing you actually deserve. Thrilled to death. Everything else in your life could go wrong every single day, and you should be thrilled to death that you're not going to hell. Because that is the only thing you deserve. And everything else is gravy. But we don't have that attitude, do we? No, we're glad we're not going to hell, sure, but we expect this from life. And if we don't get it, boy, are we upset. Boy, are we upset. God does not owe you a nice house. You ought to be grateful you don't sleep on the street. You know, God promises us as Christians that He's going to feed and clothe us. He doesn't promise us shelter. If you have a house, if you have something to keep rain off your head, you ought to thank God every day that you have a house. God doesn't owe you anything better than that. God doesn't owe you that. God does not owe you a godly spouse. Here's the thought. Maybe if you weren't so dissatisfied with all the places your spouse doesn't measure up to your standards, maybe you'd be able to remember the reasons you were attracted to them and married them in the first place. Think anyone here is in an arranged marriage. Something must have appealed to them at some point. But no, we have our standards, don't we? And when they don't meet those standards, and God knows we don't do it, then what? We're unhappy. Look at the gap. Look at that gap. They should be here, and they're... And boy, am I mad. Why? Because God owed me this standard. I haven't found that in the Bible yet. I've been looking. Not in there. God doesn't owe me that. I'm just so grateful that I have a spouse. I mean, I won the spouse lottery, and you know that. You say, that's easy for you to say, preacher. But believe it or not, sometimes I have standards that Heather doesn't meet. We won't even talk about her standards that I don't meet. Scary. But God doesn't owe me that. And it's so easy to be grateful for all the good things that Heather does, because I don't feel like I deserve any of those. Rather than gripe about the things that she doesn't do that I wish she would do, I'm thankful for the things she does do, because I don't deserve that. God doesn't owe that to me. I'm just so grateful that there's any good parts about my wife. It's a blessing that there's anything good about her, because God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe you obedient children. I listen to people complain about their kids, and I want to tell them they need to go hang out for 2 hours in the pediatric intensive care unit at Sacred Heart. Think about this for a minute. I dare you to spend 4 hours down there. Let alone years of your life sleeping in that closet that they call a rest area. And then tell me what's so rotten about your kids. How they're so disappointing to you. God doesn't owe you health. Read a story about William McPherson. Some of you have heard of him. Lost his hands and his eyes in a dynamite explosion. Got saved. Wanted to read the Bible. Couldn't learn Braille. Didn't have any hands. Learned to read Braille with his tongue. Read through the Bible 4 times before he died. With his tongue. His story is an inspiration if you ever get a chance to hear it. God didn't owe him health. His life is a testimony to so many people because of his disability. Some of you know John Bishop, the founder of God is Good Ministries. He contracted a septic meningitis in 1995, lost his entire memory and all his motor skills, became practically a vegetable. Began to recover. If you hear him speak now, he can't use articles. There's no a, ands, or thes in his speech. He sounds retarded when you listen to him speak. He suffers from constant back pain and debilitating headaches. And my life is different because of his ministry. When we were in the hospital with Evangeline, the Browns gave us that CD, and I listened to it, and it was a revolutionary moment in my life. And I'm so grateful that God allowed him to go through that and that he went through it with patience and didn't get angry and bitter at God. So many people going through that kind of debilitating sickness would get angry and resentful at God because God owed them health. They ended up sick. Their life practically destroyed. And that's it. They have every reason to be mad at God and to give up. But he didn't, and his ministry changed my life personally. His story. What if he'd let his constant pain derail him from serving? My life would be different if he'd allowed that to happen. God does not owe you kindly treatment from others. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, Christ said this. Chapter 6, verse 32. He said, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For the sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So if you're only nice to people that are nice to you, if you only love people that love you, if you only are good to people who are good to you, the wicked do that. The wicked are like that. Who cares? That doesn't mean anything. It says, but if you are good to your enemies, and if you are loving to those that hate you, then you'll be called children of the Highest. Because why? Because that's how God is. Because God is kind to the unthankful and to the wicked. Aren't you glad He is? I don't know about you, but I wasn't always the righteous, upstanding person you see standing before you today. All right, that's a joke. God does not owe you kindly treatment. You desperately need to adjust your expectations about what you deserve from life. You desperately need to do it this morning. This is the point of the message. You have desperately got to adjust your expectations for what you're owed from this life. If you do not do it, you will not be happy. If you expect the best, anything less will disappoint you and serve as an excuse for sin. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving of hell, even the tiniest blessing is a joy and a motivator for service. What a difference. The same life, radically different reactions depending on just one thing, and that's your expectations. You've got to fix them. All right, I'm really running out of time. The B is to believe the truth. Believe the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is that we are all weak, but God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what our verse says. Remember, it says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Here's the truth to grasp. Bill Gates is poor. Try to wrap your mind around this with me this morning. Bill Gates is poor. Desperately a poor person. Destitute. The President of the United States is powerless. Powerless to change the... Lance Armstrong is sickly, frail, and dying. The strongest man in the world, sick, frail, and dying. The question is, do any of those people realize their true state? Do you think Bill Gates knows how poor he is? Do you think the president realizes how powerless he is? Do you think the world's strongest, healthiest people realize how sick, frail, and dying they are? I'll bet you they don't. They haven't grasped the truth. See, we can be in any state, but sometimes it's better to be poor, weak, and persecuted because then it makes you more likely to realize your true state. And God knows this. That's why He's promised us persecution for following Him. It's not because God's vindictive, it's because He loves us. And He knows that without those things, we'll forget where we really are. This was a big change in my life. I remember when it happened, when I began to be thankful for my daughter's sickness. Thankful. Not just accepting, but thankful. Because it made me realize the truth. You know, there's no guarantees about your kids. You know, as you talk to people, I was just talking to a lady the other day, saying, you know, was expecting expecting a new baby, and she's like, you know, I don't care what it is, I just want it to be healthy. You know, that's our expectation, it's just that it'll be healthy. But God doesn't owe us that either. And even if your kid's healthy, they could be gone in a moment. The sickness makes us realize that. Most people don't put their kid to bed at night and think about the fact that they may be the last time they see him alive. It's always true, but you don't usually think about it. With Evangeline, we think about that. Because we know her heart is really weak. And we know she's on a lot of different medications, some of which you're not supposed to take together. One of her medications, her doctor just said, this is poison, but it has some beneficial side effects. And I go in there at 11:30 at night, and I give her that horrible poison, and I think, okay. But it's changed my perspective. Because it's always true that she could go. But I'm aware of it, and it makes me so appreciative of all the little things. I appreciate every day with my daughter, I think, more than people with healthy kids appreciate them. And that's more important. It's better that I appreciate those moments than that I have a healthy daughter. It's more important. It's better. And so I'm thankful for it. I'm not putting on a pretense here for you this morning. I'm telling you, I'm actually thankful for it. It's been good for me personally. Because I've adjusted my expectations and I've come to believe the truth, which is that it doesn't really matter how healthy you are or how sick you are. It's all in God's hands anyway. But now I've been able to believe the truth, and that's a wonderful thing for my Christian life, to be able to acknowledge that truth. It helps me do the right thing. It makes me a better husband and a better father, and I hope a better pastor. Because I've adjusted my expectations now. And I believe the truth. It was always true, but now I believe it. And the final C, change. Change who you're depending on. Change who you're depending on. Once you've adjusted your expectations, once you've realized and believed your true state, you can really then go to God for the strength you need. The problem is, the reason that if you're not happy this morning, if you're having trouble with your Christian life, because it is hard, if you're struggling with it this morning, the reason is because you're depending on the wrong person to live it. If you're counting on you to do all the things written in this book, you are in for a great big old mess of disappointment. Because you will fail every single day. You'll fail every single day. But if you'll adjust your expectations, if you'll come to believe the truth, it'll make it a lot easier for you to change who you're depending on and stop depending on yourself. As long as you're depending on you to follow God, you're going to fail. You need to change who you're depending on. You need to stop depending on you and start depending on God. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." He says, cast your burdens onto the Lord, and he'll sustain you. Stop trying to carry them around yourself. Too many people don't even realize they've got burdens. They can't throw them on the Lord, because they don't even know. 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I don't think many of us here this morning realize how much God cares about us. It's hard to comprehend the kind of love that God has for us. And he wants us to come and unload those cares. He'll take them if we'll go to him and just offer them. And that's the secret to living the victorious, revolutionary Christian life. It's death to self and alive to Christ. It's that simple. Death to self, alive to Christ. Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." You got to give up on you this morning. You got to give up on what you think's important. You got to give up on your expectations. Death to yourself, alive to Christ. It's the only way you're going to be successful. That's why this message is so important to me this morning. I hope it's made some sense. The way we think is just backwards. You've got to have a revolution or you're not going to be successful. Pastor Tom, would you come?